But this morning, we're in 2 Corinthians, and our text is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 8 through 11. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for this time together, this opportunity we have on this Lord's Day to gather as Your people, as believers in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. This gives us an opportunity to worship together, to sing hymns of praise to You for Your grace, to open the Scriptures and consider the meaning of the text that we've read, and in so doing be built up in the faith, be drawn closer to You, learn more about You, more about ourselves, and gives us this opportunity to join together in public prayer, to unite as believers at this moment before the throne of grace and thank You for the things we've thanked You for. Thank You for the life You've given us in this world, this physical material life, but more importantly, the spiritual life that You have given us through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Life that You've imparted to us through the Holy Spirit, which we've received through faith alone, and we thank You, Father, for the free gift of eternal life. We thank You for the privilege we have in Christ of coming before the throne of grace as we do at this moment and seeking help in time of need and interceding for others who have requested our prayers. And we pray that You'd bless those who are in physical need, material need, those who are sick. Think of Mary Dean Mansfield and others, Lord, who are experiencing great difficulty. We pray for her. We pray for them. We pray that You would meet the needs of those who are suffering. The subject that we study this morning and really in the weeks and months to come as we study through 2 Corinthians, and that is affliction. Afflictions of all kinds plague Your people. Some are sicknesses. We pray for those that are sick. We pray that You give them healing, that You'd bless the doctors that attend to them, that You would restore them to health. And we pray for those that are suffering affliction in the workplace, without work or going through difficulties there, struggles of various kinds. We pray for them. We pray for the students that attend here that have the struggles of academics and the strain that puts upon them. Give them diligence. Father, the difficulties are numerous. In the home, there's strife. We pray for those that are experiencing that You would give them strength and wisdom. Bless us materially, Lord, in many ways. We pray that You'd provide for our needs as You promised to do, and we can trust You to do that. And bless us spiritually. We pray that for ourselves in this hour as we look to Your Word. We pray that You would instruct us and build us up in the faith, open our hearts to receive it. And we pray for that in the hour to come. Pray for the Sunday school classes, that You'd bless the teachers. Thank You for raising up godly men and women to teach us, young and old alike, and pray that You would bless the preparation that they've made, bless the late service that will follow and the evening service tonight with the baptisms and the celebration of the Lord's Supper. May it instruct us in all of these places and ways. We pray that you would instruct us and build us up in the faith. Bless the classes that meet during the week. Use them and the instruction that we receive there in our lives to draw us closer to you. And so, Father, we come before you as men and women with empty hands. We look to you to fill them with your blessings, and we pray that now as we sing our final hymn, use it to prepare our hearts for a time of study and worship together. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As you read through the Bible, it is hard to escape the fact that the life of the saints, the Christian life, is not an easy life. It's a life of testing and affliction. That's not something we like to hear. And I'm sure that some would challenge that, but it's impossible to escape the evidence, particularly when you read through the book of 2 Corinthians. In the first 8 chapters of the book, the word affliction appears repeatedly. Just in the first 8 verses of chapter 1, the words affliction and suffering occur 8 times. So obviously, this is a lesson we are to learn. It is a lesson given to us all through the Bible. Read about the lives of the patriarchs, the psalmists, and the prophets. They were lives of great struggle. We see that here in our text, where Paul writes of his affliction in Asia and how he was burdened excessively beyond his strength so that he despaired even of life. That was the life of an apostle. But not just the apostles. It's not uncommon for any of God's people who are fighting the good fight of faith. Martin Luther knew the experience that Paul had. On one occasion he wrote, "For more than a week I was close to the gates of death and hell. I trembled in all my members. Christ was wholly lost." He felt forsaken by God. He wasn't, of course. We never are, and we can never lose Christ. And actually, it was through his sufferings that Luther learned about God's faithfulness. In fact, he wanted to write a book about affliction because he said, "Apart from afflictions, no man can understand Scripture, faith, the fear, or the love of God." Paul believed that too. That is the lesson he gives here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Afflictions come. God sends them not to destroy us, but to bless us, to teach us and draw us close to him. Paul has described the Lord as the God of all comfort, but he has spoken in a general way. Now he gets specific and he gives his lesson in a concrete example of suffering and comfort from his own life. He writes of a terrible ordeal he had recently suffered. "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life." Evidently, the Corinthians knew about the incident that Paul refers to here, but we don't. So different suggestions have been made. One is that it was the riot in Ephesus. Luke records that in Acts chapter 19. Ephesus was a city that was hostile to the gospel from the beginning. Paul experienced a lot of opposition there. He wrote of that previously in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, he spoke of fighting with wild beasts at Ephesus. Some have thought that may be a literal experience that he had, that he was literally thrown to the lions and miraculously rescued from that. That's probably not the case. It's more likely that this is a figurative reference to his spiritual opponents. They were like wild beasts. That's how great the struggle was there. In fact, later in 1 Corinthians, in the next chapter, chapter 16 and verse 9, he wrote that while God had opened a door to him there for effective service, still there are many adversaries. So Ephesus was a dangerous place for Paul. That's not surprising. It was a dark city, a pagan city. The practice of magic was prevalent there. It was the center for the cult of Artemis, or the goddess Diana, goddess of the hunt. Her temple was there and was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. People came from all over the empire to see it and to worship Diana. That resulted in a lot of business for the city. One trade that prospered was the silversmith trade. Their craftsmen made miniature shrines for the goddess, which they sold to the many pagan pilgrims that came to Ephesus. That changed when Paul arrived. He began preaching the gospel and people got saved, a lot of them. Luke writes that a great revival occurred in Ephesus. In fact, it occurred throughout Asia, the province of Asia Minor where Ephesus was located, and it was a revival among both Jews and Gentiles. The synagogues and temples began to empty and the church grew. It was a work of God's grace. But it was bad for business. And very often that's what religion is. It's big business. It's all about money. The silversmiths noticed that their sales were off. People weren't buying their shrines, and they traced the problem to Paul's preaching. So they decided to do something about it. Demetrius, one of the leading silversmiths, gathered his craftsmen. He gave a speech against this Paul, as he called him, who had preached against their goddess. That excited everyone and it caused a riot. Luke writes, the city was filled with confusion. They took to the streets, they took over the theater, they began chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and that went on for 2 hours. Paul's life was in real danger. His friends protected him and wouldn't let him speak to the assembly, and shortly after that, he left Ephesus and he went to Macedonia. Many commentators, John Calvin among them, think that this was the incident Paul refers to here as the affliction that came to him in Asia. Ephesus fits the place. It was the chief city of the province of Asia, and it generally fits the time frame. What is missing, though, is the sense of dread that Paul describes this affliction as causing. He says that we were burdened excessively so that we despaired even of life. So whatever this affliction was, it was something that put him in mortal fear. And yet, when Luke tells the story of the events in Ephesus during this riot, Paul wanted to go into the assembly. He wanted to face the mob and calm it down. He wanted to speak to it. And it was his friends who kept him from doing that. They seemed much more fearful than he was. And now, that may show Paul's courage, that he rose above his great fear, but many feel that the riot in Ephesus really doesn't fit the incident as Paul describes it here in 2 Corinthians. So other suggestions have been made. Maybe it was a physical sickness that was so severe that it endangered his life, or perhaps it was an imprisonment or a beating. Some think he may have faced a lynch mob somewhere outside of Ephesus. All of these are possible, and they fit Paul's experience. Later in chapter 11, he lists many of the terrible trials that he went through, dangers from robbers, beatings, stonings, floggings. Paul didn't tell us what it was here, just as later in chapter 12, he doesn't tell us what the thorn in the flesh was. So, like the thorn, the affliction could be any number of things, which means that we can insert our afflictions here because the instruction Paul gives applies to all of them, whatever they may be. What Paul does reveal here is the intensity of it. He says, burdened excessively beyond strength, so that he despaired even of life. Meaning he saw no way of escape. Paul stared death in the face and thought it would embrace him. So he says in verse 9, indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. Whatever this was, Paul was like a man on death row about to be marched off to the gallows. He fully expected to die. Now, most of us don't experience that kind of affliction, at least affliction that is that extreme, that dire, but it can happen. Christians go through great tragedies that test their courage, test their faith to where they may wish to die. If we're walking by the Spirit, living a life of obedience, a life of service, we will meet opposition. It may not be violence. It may be. That's possible even in our day and in this place in which we live. But very likely it will not be that. But what it may be is ostracism. People may shut you out so that you're isolated and lonely, at least for a time. That's a hard place to be. Rejection is a hard thing to experience. Ostracism is difficult. The sickbed is also a hard place to be. Sometimes Christians suffer chronic illness when there doesn't seem to be an end to it, and it's discouraging. It wears a person down, not only physically, but emotionally, spiritually. Satan uses that to deal with a person's thoughts about the Lord and cause questions to arise. It's a hard place to be on a sickbed. Any of these could have been Paul's affliction. But there is a purpose in them. While Paul doesn't give us the identification of this affliction that he suffered in Asia, what he does do is give us the purpose behind it. And he says that in verse 9, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Now, you wouldn't think that Paul needed to learn that lesson, would you? He was the great apostle. He was a man of humility who understood the greatness of our Lord, the smallness of himself, and his complete dependence upon God. Why would he need to learn not to trust in himself? But that's what he says. He says that this incident occurred to teach him an important lesson, not to trust in ourselves. Paul knew better, but he was evidently doing that. And perhaps we shouldn't be all that surprised, because while an apostle is a great man, these were men of great character. Apostles weren't perfect. They suffered the same temptations and struggles that we do. So to teach him, to teach Paul to renounce all self-confidence, God brought him into difficult straits where he was convinced that no wisdom or effort on his part could deliver him. Believing he would die, he did the only thing that he could do. He looked to the Lord. He cast himself completely on him as the only one who could deliver him from danger and death. Now, if an apostle needed to learn this lesson, to have his pride and self-dependence crushed, how much more do you and I need that lesson? That's the reason affliction comes into our lives, to teach us to look to the Lord. It is one of God's means of sanctifying us. We'll learn that all through this book. An Arab proverb says, "All sunshine makes a desert." When life is sunny and easy, we don't grow. We like comfort. We desire that. We strive for it, but it's not good for us. Not all the time. We need affliction. I don't like saying that. Really, I ought to tremble when I say that, and I don't want to sound glib about it, but it's true. It's what the Scriptures are teaching here. Listen to the psalmist, Psalm 119, verse 71. "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." It brings us to the end of ourselves so that we trust in God. And He is certainly trustworthy. Think of how Paul has described God just in this chapter, the first part of this chapter, in the very opening verses. In verse 3, He is the God of all comfort. In verse 9, He is the God who raises the dead. The all-loving God, the all-caring God, the Father of compassion, as He describes Him, is the Almighty. The God of all comfort is the all-powerful God. That's why He can be the God of all comfort, and that's why He can be the God that we can trust in. But coming to that place of absolute trust is hard. It goes against our nature, first of all. We don't want to trust in Him. We want to trust in ourselves or live by our wits or follow the wisdom of the world, do what seems natural to us. So it's coming to that place is hard. That's the battle we fight daily, living by our faith rather than by our wits. That's God's goal for each of us. So to bring that about, to cause us to renounce self and to trust God, providence puts us in hard places, places we would naturally avoid. But that's where we see God's hand in our lives, and that's where our faith is strengthened. God did that to Israel at the Red Sea. As the children of Israel were leaving Egypt, they left with great joy. They were laden down with riches. It was wonderful. They were free at last, and they make their way to the Red Sea, and that's where they camp, probably wondering, now what? How do we get through this? When Pharaoh, who'd sent them out, has a change of mind, he begins pursuing them. He caught them there at the Red Sea where they were camped, and the people were terrified. They were hemmed in. The sea was before them. The Egyptians were behind them. They knew that it was the end, and they despaired of life. Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? They asked Moses. After all the wonders that they had seen in Egypt, the miracles, the way God had crushed the greatest nation on earth, they still had no faith. Moses said, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. While you do nothing, while you merely wait, God's going to defeat your enemy." And He did. You know what happened. He miraculously divided the sea. He led Israel across on dry land. And then when the Egyptians pursued, He collapsed the great walls of water and drowned them all in the sea. Nothing is too difficult for God. He led Israel to the place by the sea for the purpose of putting them in danger so that He could deliver them and prove to them His sufficiency. It was all a lesson for their good. He is the God who raises the dead. Well, the God who raises the dead is the Almighty. There's no greater power than raising the dead. That's the supreme power. It's not that He can prevent death. He can certainly do that. He prevented the death of Israel at the hands of the Egyptians. He can prevent death, but it's more than that. He overturns death. He defeats death. The God who raises the dead is able to do anything. The grammar in the verse, the tenses of the verbs here is important. Paul puts his description of God in the present tense. It is God who raises the dead presently. That doesn't mean that God is now raising people physically. There are those who lay claim to that. I'm suspicious of their claims. I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. He's not speaking of raising people bodily from the dead, but that His resurrection power, the irresistible power that raised Jesus from the dead, is presently working among us and in us. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that's what Paul desired, to know God, to know Christ, and to the fellowship of His sufferings and the power of the resurrection. He wanted to experience that resurrection power in His life, and that is for us today. That power is presently working for us. That power is not an abstract attribute, as though it were only a subject in a book on systematic theology, a category of study. It is that, of course. We classify God's power as His omnipotence, meaning He is all-powerful, and we should study it and study all of His attributes. And it's good to classify them. It's good to categorize them and study them in that way. Theology is necessary for the Christian life. We must think deeply and logically about God. I'm not saying we all need to go to seminary and get in a course on a systematic theology. It's a good thing to do. But just read the Scriptures thinking deeply about who this God is, with a desire to learn about Him and know about Him and know these great attributes and the promises and all that we can know about Him. We need to have that knowledge. But having said that, that's never, never intended to be an end in itself, to fill our heads with knowledge. Doctrine is not just academic or theoretical. It is preeminently practical. It affects the way we think and therefore the way we act. And the implication of Paul's description of God is that this is the way God works every day with this great power. So we can follow God with confidence, knowing that no enemy, however great it may be, even death itself, no enemy is an obstacle to Him. This is the faith that Abraham had when God told him to take his son Isaac up to the land of Moriah and offer him up as a sacrifice. Moses writes at the very beginning of the account in Genesis 22, verse 1, that God was testing him. So it was all a test. God would not require Abraham to kill his son. God had no intention of Abraham doing that, but Abraham didn't know that. It was a command to him, and he obeyed. In fact, we read that he got up early. Now, if ever there was a time when you would think a man would sleep late, it would be that. But he got up early to show how ready he was to obey God. How could he do that? He loved Isaac as any normal father would. He was his son, but he was really more than that. He was his son whom he loved, his only son, as the Lord puts it, whom he loved, meaning his unique son. This was the son of the promise. This was the son upon whom all of the promises for God's people hung. And yet, he rose early to sacrifice his son in obedience to God. And how could he do that? Well, I think that the author of Hebrews gives us some insight into Abraham's action. He says that he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. Hebrews 11, 19. How did he know that? Had he seen some resurrections? Well, in a sense he had. But first of all, he knew God. He knew how great God is. He knew about God. To go back to what I said a moment ago, he had some theology. He had some knowledge about who this God was. He could talk about Him. He could talk about God's character. He could talk about God's power, about His attributes. He knew about Him. But equally, if not more importantly, he knew Him personally. And in his long walk with God, Abraham had experienced God's power. The many disappointing, childless years were designed to prepare him for the miracle of Isaac's birth, when God, in effect, raised him from the dead so that he could be the father of this child. He could sire a son with Sarah, who was herself barren. So it is as though God raised them from the dead. So a combination of his knowledge of God and experience with God had prepared him for this greatest test that God gave to him. And as a result, Abraham proved faithful. His faith did not exist in a vacuum. It was trained. He'd gone through great disappointment, affliction, trial all through his life for decades, and he had seen as a result of that God's faithfulness. And so he comes to this critical moment in his life, and he's faithful because he'd learned from the experiences, learned that we're not to trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. To do that, though, we have to have good doctrine. We have to believe in God's omnipotence. That is a ground of confidence for us. We learn that when trials come. And so to teach us and develop our faith, God puts us in a situation that's difficult. He puts us in situations where we can do nothing of ourselves. We can only trust in Him. Rely on God's power alone. How do we do that? What do we do when we are boxed in and we can't move? We don't see any recourse anywhere. Certainly not in ourselves, not in our friends, not in the circumstances around us. What do? We obey and wait. You pray and wait. As Moses told Israel, the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Paul did that, and his trust in God was not disappointed. God delivered him. That's the great lesson of this affliction Paul had. Don't trust in self. Trust in God who raises the dead, and you will never be disappointed. That, in fact, is a theme that gives what Philip Hughes in his commentary describes as a key to the whole epistle. You want to understand 2 Corinthians, understand that fact. In chapter 2, verse 13, Paul speaks of his anguish in Troas, waiting for Titus who didn't come. I had no rest in my spirit, he says. But he writes in the next verse, in verse 14, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. In chapter 4 and verse 7, he writes, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We're just clay pots, weak, brittle vessels. We have no strength in ourselves. And God has made us that way so that His power will be demonstrated in us. And it will be demonstrated in us as we trust in Him. Well, as I said, that is a theme that we find running through all of this book, best illustrated maybe later on in chapter 12 in Paul's thorn in the flesh when God assures him that His grace is sufficient. Paul can't deal with this affliction. It's crushing him. He prays three times that it be removed, and it's not going to be removed. But God assures him that His grace is sufficient, and Paul testified, when I am weak, then I am strong. It's a great theme in this book. When we are cut off from self-trust, we are compelled, instead of trusting in ourselves, to trust in God. And then we are strong with God's strength, His resurrection, life, and power. That's the lesson Paul learned. And so now, having been rescued, as it were, from the very jaws of death in Asia, he could not doubt that God would deliver him from all future dangers. That's what he says in verse 10. Who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and He will yet deliver us. He looks at deliverance in three ways. In the past, referring to his affliction in Asia. In the immediate future, referring to other dangers. And then the ultimate future, referring to deliverance from death in the resurrection. So affliction is a great instructor. It teaches us about ourselves and teaches us a lot about God as we trust in Him. He is the one on whom we have set our hope, Paul says. Our hope for this life, And our hope for the future is a sure hope. It's as sure as God is sure. The promises for the future are only as good as He is. But as we are tested and made to look to Him in affliction, He shows Himself to be faithful, shows Himself to be reliable, more than sufficient, and our faith and hope are strengthened all the more. I said at the beginning of our study that Luther knew suffering. He knew affliction. He had a lot to say about it and how his theology was formed through suffering. He believed that we learn by experience, and he said, one who has never suffered cannot understand what hope is. I think Paul would have agreed. His hope was strong to the very end, because when death did come, and it will come for all of us, the interim deliverance that we experience in this life is only partial. It's only temporal. Ultimately, death will come. It did for Paul. But he faced it with confidence, faced it with courage and hope, because he had experienced God's deliverance. He knew God's faithfulness in these interim deliverances, so that he wasn't troubled. He wasn't fearful of death. In fact, one of the last things that Paul wrote was to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:18. Facing death, he said, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom." The executioner in the evil deed that the emperor would bring upon Paul, that would not be his end. God would rescue him from that and bring him into His kingdom. That's the hope of life to come, the resurrection of the body, the final deliverance from sickness, sorrow, and suffering of all kinds. That's our hope. Yes, we will finally perish someday. But that's not the end. God will rescue us from that. In the meantime, though, in the interim, we have the hope of knowing that God will rescue us from dangers. Paul experienced that miraculously in Asia. And he encourages the Corinthians in verse 11 by telling them that they were not idle spectators in all of this. They played an important part in his deliverance with their prayers. Through their prayers, they had joined in helping him and those with him, so that, he says, thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Prayer and deliverance go together. Prayer has great power. Otherwise, Paul would not have asked so often for it. Ask people to pray for him, and he stressed it as a duty that we all have. He wasn't confident about the future solely because of his past experience. He was confident in the future because he knew that he had faithful friends praying for him. So he says, God will yet deliver me, you also joining in helping me through your prayers. Prayer is a means of grace, a means that God has given to us for laying hold of His blessings. His blessings are there, and to have them, we must pray for them. That's one of the means that He has given. Now, He's absolutely sovereign, of course. We can't change God's mind or bend His will to our favor by our prayers. We cannot manipulate God into doing something for us by agonizing in prayer all night long. God knows the end from the beginning because He has planned it all from eternity. But, and this is important, and I know I've said this before, and I will continue to say it because I think it's an essential principle for us to remember, the God who has ordained the end has ordained the means to that end. And one of the means to securing His blessings is prayer. If you don't pray, you won't get those blessings. Prayer is effective. The New Testament is very clear about that, is it not? Whether you understand fully the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man and how it fits together, and you never will understand that, by the way. don't get too discouraged because you don't fully understand it. I don't think anybody fully understands it. But we recognize it is true, and it's certainly true that the Scriptures lay great emphasis upon the need to evangelize, to study, to pray. And so, Scriptures emphasize the effectiveness of prayer. James wrote, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." The reason is because in prayer, a person is acknowledging his or her helplessness, their impotence, and looking to God's omnipotence. That may be reflected in the word Paul uses here, translated by many persons. Literally, that is many faces. And the picture seems to be faces that are turned up to heaven in prayer, looking away from the world and looking away from self and looking to God alone for help. That is an act of worship that honors God, and He blesses it. Someone said, "Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint on his knees." We have examples of that. We have an example of that in Acts chapter 12 of weak saints on their knees and the miracle that occurred as a result. It was late one night. Peter was in a Jerusalem jail. He was in chains. He literally had a sentence of death on him. He was awaiting execution the next morning. But somewhere else in the city, in the house of Mark's mother, the house of Mary, the church had gathered, and they were praying for him. As they prayed, an angel entered Peter's cell. His chains fell off, and he was led out past the guards into the streets into freedom. And he went to the house where the saints had gathered, where they were praying, and he knocked at the door, but they wouldn't open. Even when he identified himself, they didn't believe it was him. Nobody would let him in because they knew Peter was back in jail and he was going to be executed. That's how weak their faith was. When they finally opened the door and saw him, Luke writes that they were amazed. Amazed that God had done the very thing that they'd prayed for. Amazed that he had answered their prayers. Now that's the prayer of a weak person. Those are the prayers of weak saints. But those prayers were effective. Even the prayers of a weak person can cause the devil to tremble. This past summer, I heard a young preacher recount an incident from the life of Willie Still. Willie, or William Still, was a leading light among the preachers of Scotland a generation ago. And one night after a church meeting, he met with someone to answer some questions about the faith. And he had anticipated that this would be very difficult questions, and it was going to be a difficult session for him. But he met with this individual and found that it went remarkably well. He had the answers at hand. He said them effectively and well. He was quite impressed with what he'd done, surprised by his ability to answer so effectively. And afterwards, as he was closing up the church, everyone was gone. We noticed a light on in one of the rooms, and he went to turn off the light. When he went in, he found that the room was filled with people who had been praying for him. And he understood why things went so well. So it's true. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees, because God answers even their prayers. All prayer that is made according to His will is answered. Through it, He gives us guidance. The Corinthians also learned that lesson, as weak as they were. They had joined together in praying for Paul and had frustrated the devil's attack on him. They were hundreds of miles away from where Paul had been. Paul was in Asia, they were in Greece, and yet their prayers went up and were effective even though there was a sea, the Aegean Sea, in between them. The moment they prayed, God heard and God answered. Distance is no obstacle to those who pray for one another. Now, this was a church, mind you, that was full of divisions, and some of its members were somewhat alienated from Paul when all of this happened. And yet, a remnant, a faithful few, prayed for him with miraculous results. Just think of what the church could do if it were united and ministering fully together in prayer. Think of what we at Believers Chapel could do if we took this matter of prayer and ministry seriously. This fractured church of Corinth prayed and did so with great effect. Well, the lessons here are simple. Afflictions will come to the Christian. God sends them, not to destroy, but to bless, to teach us about ourselves, to crush our pride and draw us close to Him. We draw close to God through prayer, and through prayer we gain deliverance. Deliverance and prayer go together. We have the hope of deliverance now from present difficulties. God promises to free us from difficulties. He promises to feed us, to clothe us, to provide for all of the needs of life that we have. He will do that. He's not going to leave His people starving. He will rescue us from every danger. That's our hope. But it is not our ultimate hope. Because someday we will die. And again, our ultimate hope is the resurrection to come. Ultimately, as I say, we must die, but death is not the end. God will even rescue us from the grave. That is our sure hope. And it should give us great confidence in life to live obediently and live effectively for Him. Is that your hope? Do you know Christ? Have you believed in Him? If not, look to Him. Don't think that you are sufficient in and of yourself. Don't trust in your good deeds. Don't trust in your good character. Reject all self-confidence and trust in Christ. He alone is the Savior. He alone is what you need. May God help you to look to Him and help all of us to rest in Him, to wait on Him, to pray to Him and know that He hears and He blesses and He answers and He does deliver. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You are the God of all comfort, that You are the God who raises the dead, that You are one that we can look to as being absolutely sufficient for every circumstance and situation we may find ourselves in. We praise You for that, and we thank You that You intervene in our lives. I thank You most of all that You intervened in the condition of this world, and You sent Your Son to die for sinners, and we have life everlasting in Him. We give all the praise to You. We thank You for Christ, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.